Shalom. What's going down? So, was last night epic or what? Man, that was fun. Yeah, I was talking to Sarah, to my wife, after I get in, and I was like, Babe, you missed it. It was the party. It was the party of the year, I'm pretty sure. Yeah, it was good. I was really wishing that she could be here to join us. And I was telling, can you bring me down just a little bit? My ADD is going to be, I'm going to be so distracted by hearing my voice. I was telling Jim on the way back last night, and then I was telling Sarah when I spoke to her, I just said, man, what an amazing group of students. And again, I don't have time to say fluff, so what I say, I mean. And man, it's already been fantastic. I mean, I know we've only hung out an evening together, but I already feel like we're kind of family. And so thank you for letting me in on this and letting me be a part of it, because I'm just loving it. And we got one more session together. So here we go. And I did say I wanted to show you guys a picture of my Indian princess. So I added that this morning so I could show off Sarah a little bit. And I know last night in our Q&A, we got to talking a little bit about sex and about this story in England. How's that for waking you guys up? You're like, oh, what, huh? And I was sharing this story about England and having this opportunity and me saying no. And it's because I believe that God, when he gives us a way to live or a command or a exhortation in Scripture, it's not arbitrary. He knows the best way to live, and he wants us to flourish as humans. And that even sexual expression, incredible invention, incredible invention. And it's not like... I mean, you understand that, you know, Hugh Hefner didn't invent sex like God did. He didn't stumble back into the garden and it was like, whoa, what are you guys doing? I didn't know it would work like that. No, he kind of designed the whole thing, and he created it so it could be this sign of covenant love and a bonding agent to keep us in that relationship. And it works incredibly well in that context. And outside of that context, it doesn't work very well. And so all that to say that I'm glad that I waited to experience that with Sarah once we made that covenant to one another. And I'll stop with that, because if she were here, she would blush right now. But I can just say that she was worth the wait. So... So we got one more little session here, and that was just an additive. That was just an additive. That was just a little something on the extra. So we got one more session, and I know we've already covered some terrain, baby. I mean, it's a little bit weekends, a little bit like taking a sip out of a fire hose, right? And but I say let's get after it one more time, and let's complete kind of what we set out to do last night. Is as I was praying about this retreat weeks ago and just kind of map this together. Let's start with this and let's get here and then let's try and end this. And so let's talk about John Wesley. John Wesley, founder of the Methodist Church. He has been a hero of mine for a while. Wesley lived in England in the 1700s, and in that day and age, coal mining was one of the most despised jobs in society. And it wasn't just because coal mining was a dirty job and a dangerous job. It's not just because it was a difficult job. Coal mining was also a despised job. because coal miners had this reputation for being lowlife, being drunkards. And so no pastor or preacher in good standing wanted anything to do with coal miners. They didn't want to be anywhere remotely near coal miners for that reason, except for John Wesley. And there's a story about John Wesley. There's a story about him going down to a coal miner, to a coal mine, and hundreds of men have just finished their shift, and so they're tired and they're dirty. They're covered they're all black. Their faces are black, and they're coming out. And there's a story of John Wesley hopping up on a rock and starting to preach about the love of God. And these hundreds of men, they stop and they stand there and they listen. And he starts telling them how much God loves them. And he's telling them that God wants to help them. God wants to help them despite that a lot of them are drunkards. Despite that a lot of them gamble away what money they have. Despite the fact that many of them mistreat their wives and their children. And the story goes that as Wesley finished and all these men turned and started making their way home, they're covered in black, their faces are black, except for these white streaks running down their faces from their tears. So let's rewind. Not fast forward, let's rewind the story of Wesley a number of years earlier, a much younger John Wesley. As he is sitting in a pew in a church in Aldersgate Street in London. So Wesley he's sitting in this church. He says that at this point he had heard the story of Jesus and what Jesus had done through his life. He had heard the message of the gospel numerous times, yet for some reason, this time, the message of God's love finally sunk down in him. And here's what he writes in his journal. It was a quarter before nine, and as the sermon was being preached, I began to grasp how wide and long and how high and deep is the love of Christ, and my heart was strangely warmed. Here's my point. The coal mine story happened because the Aldersgate Street story happened. The only way that you get to this coal mining story is by first going through the Aldersgate experience. Wesley was transformed by God's love. He was absolutely transformed by God's love. It made him into a different person and one who was able to love others the way that God loves them. And so this morning, I just want us to build on what we have already talked about. We began by looking at God's first two questions to humanity, the vertical and the horizontal. God asking, now that you have sinned against me, where are you in relationship with me? And now that you've sinned against others, where are you in relation to them? And so last night, we also talked about the vertical. We dove into that. And this morning, I want us to end by talking about the horizontal, that one leads to the other. Specifically, I want us to talk about the phenomenon. We're going to do a little bit of phenomenology up in here. So I want us to talk about the phenomenon of God's love. And what I mean by that is if you open yourself up to the love of God, just as Wesley did in Aldersgate, it will transform you in such a way that you become a conduit of God's love. It flows in you and through you to others, just as it did for Wesley in the coal mines. And how about this? Let's just look at one passage in John 13. I'm going to put it up on the screen. And actually, it's just a few verses. This is all I want us to do. Let's just camp out in this one passage, John 13.
Small passage, few verses, but dynamite comes in small packages. So let me set the stage for where we are in the Gospel of John. By the time we arrive at chapter 13, Jesus is in his last week. He's in Jerusalem with his disciples. He's just shared a last meal with them. Judas has just left. That means that the passion, the long road, the long walk, the crucifixion, it means that everything has been set into motion. And here's what he says to his disciples. Verse 33, my children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. He knows that his time is short with them. And so he is preparing them to continue his ministry when he is gone. So you do understand that that is the purpose of the church. To continue the ministry of Jesus. When the New Testament calls the church the body of Christ, that's not just metaphorical. We are literally to be his hands and feet. To go out into the world and continue his ministry. And now he's going to tell them how to do that. He's going to tell them how they are to continue his ministry into this world. Verse 34, a new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. He says you're to love others, but there's more to it. There's something new to it. See, in the Old Testament, we looked at this last night. In the Old Testament, we're told in the book of Leviticus, love your neighbor as you love yourself. But Jesus says, I am giving you a new command. I'm not just repeating what is in the past. I'm giving you a new command. And it is this, love others as I have loved you. In other words, my love is now to be the model and measure for how you love others. Let me repeat that. Jesus is saying, my love for you is now to be the model and measure for how you love others. Here's what is awesome about this. Jesus does not allow loving others to just be some abstract idea. He doesn't say, here's what I want you to do. I want you to love others. And allow us just to, think that means being nice to people in general. No, he says this, if you want to know how you're to love others, look at how I've been treating you. That's the model. That's the measure. One of my favorite things about this retreat already is that while I'm speaking, there's random bugs flying around. It's been so fantastic. It's kind of a new thing. Join the love, baby. Buzz around. Where was I? There's my ADD going. Okay. So Jesus is saying, if you want to know how to love others, just look at how I've been treating you. And does anybody know what Jesus does at the beginning of this chapter? What he's just done for them. You want to know how you're to love others? Look at how I've been treating you. What has he done at the beginning of this chapter? Washed his disciples' feet. Now, this just doesn't have the same impact on us today as it would have back then. There's a couple reasons on that. One is that we wash ourselves frequently, I hope. Can't speak for the freshman fellas in here, but the majority of us wash ourselves frequently, and we have something called shoes and socks. Other than Brother Robbie back here, what is the shoe and the sock? So our feet, because of these reasons, our feet aren't nasty like they would have been back then. Another reason, these dudes would have walked everywhere. And they would have walked on dirt paths, dirt roads, without shoes, without socks, only with sandals. And they didn't bathe their feet too often. Their feet would not have been nasty. Their feet would have been nasty. It's like nasty on a whole nother level. So I want you to say that with me. Not nasty, but nasty. Not nasty, but That's what their feet were. Nasty on a whole nother level. And what does Jesus do? Their mentor, their master, their Lord. Does he say, hey, well, one of you dudes coming over here and wash my feet because I'm kind of a big deal? No. No, he takes a towel and he gets down on the ground and he washes their feet, their nasty feet, their mentor, their master, their Lord. He humbles himself and serves them. And then he says, you want to know how to love others? Look at how I've been treating you. The love that Jesus is talking about here is not merely an emotion or a feeling. It is a practical love. It's a love that's got legs on it. It can be acted out by serving someone and putting their needs before your own. Despite what Drake and Taylor Swift say, love is not a feeling or emotion. Our culture is incredibly confused by this. We throw around this word. I love you, and I love tacos, and I love my dog, and I love days off, and I love... No. When you say that you love chocolate cake, you don't love chocolate cake. You want to eat chocolate cake, right? So if we're define love the way that the New Testament does, then we about to get educated on what real love is. Love is the, you can go ahead and marinate in this. Love is the choice to treat someone as valuable. Love is the choice to relate to someone. To relate to someone as valuable. It's a choice. I'm just going to say it again. Love is a choice to relate to someone as valuable. It is a choice to relate to someone as valuable and then to treat them accordingly. We need to get that tattooed on our hearts. At least on our skin. Maybe after retreat we'll all go together. Be kind of a bonding experience. Get that tatted up on us. You cool with that, Jim? Is that all right? No. We're getting the arms, but as our leader, you're getting the neck tattoo, which means you will never hold another normal job again. Yeah, okay. All right, back to our text. So, verse 35 now. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Potent stuff. They're going to know you're my disciples, not by your intelligence, not by how much theology you know, not by how successful or smooth you are. They will recognize that you are my disciples by one thing, your radical love. That is it. Jesus is saying that love ought to be the single most distinguishing characteristic of our lives. The church has to wake up to this. We got to go back to the basics, baby. You mind if I just get soul naked with you again? Just for a couple minutes. All right, got that permission? Okay. We family like that, so I can, all right, a little bit of soul. So, a while back, I'm having a conversation with a friend of mine on the phone. And the conversation gets a little intense. There's a disagreement between us. It gets a little heated, on the verge of maybe saying that this is an argument that we're having. And so I think that I'm right. And so I just kind of put my foot down, and I tell my friend, look, I don't care what you think. This is how it is. So I get through with the conversation, and I go for a jog. And as I'm jogging, it's as if God says to me, Keith, you're obsessed with being right. Man, I wish you'd be obsessed with loving instead. Because you know what I discovered? Being right is not one of the fruits of the Spirit. But love is. So is gentleness. These are fruits of the Spirit. Patience is. Kindness. Faithfulness. But being right is not one of them. And what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 is he says, look, you can have all the knowledge in the world. You can be right about everything. And if you have not love, you'll be nothing more than some dumb monkey banging cymbals together. But there's something else about Christ's love for us that we need to talk about, because Christ loves us not just when we do good and not just when we make life easy for everyone. He loves us even when we make a mess of things. Even when we fall flat on our face, Christ loves us. This is what Paul says in Romans 5. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. See, my friends, we have got to understand that God's love, it is not based on how good you are. It is not based on how much you deserve it. God's love is based on how good he is. It is an expression, an overflow of his character. So whatever messed up stuff you might have, I mentioned this last night, I wanted to reiterate it. We need to have some of these truths ingrained in us. No matter how you've messed up in the past, or perhaps you are right now in the present, God is able to look past all that stuff and to see the beloved child that he created you to be. And that's why Jesus went to the cross, to redeem you, to make you whole again. He took our sins and put them upon himself. Paul actually says this in Galatians 3, that Jesus changed places with us and he put himself under that curse. So let me ask you a question. Think on this for a minute. Who's the most sinful man that ever lived? Who's the most, in your opinion, who's the most evil man that's ever lived? Some of us might say Hitler, pretty good candidate for this. Who's the most evil man that ever lived? Maybe it was Stalin. Perhaps it was Genghis Khan. Chairman Mao. Estimates are that Chairman Mao put to death 60 to 80 million people. Maybe we'd say that it's bin Laden, the evil acts that he committed. No, the man who never committed a sin became the most evil man in history. Because the man who was obedient even to death, who never sinned, because that pure and perfect man absorbed into his body all the filth, all the sin, all the darkness in each of us. He absorbed into himself. All of my sins, even the worst of them, were nailed to that cross. He takes all of our sins and he makes them his own. I mean, why do you think that Jesus cried in the garden? You remember this? Garden of Gethsemane? You remember when he's crying out and he's saying, Father, is there another way? He's crying. Why do you think Jesus was crying in the garden? Is it because he was scared about the pain? Now, my friends, the pain of the cross, we have no way to comprehend. Excruciating. That word is actually invented to communicate the pain of the cross. Excruciating, out of the cross. The pain was overwhelming. But that's not what Jesus was crying for. That's not what he was scared about. He had already predicted that he was going to be raised from the dead. He knew that that's not what he was afraid of. What was he afraid of? Here's what it is. He knew that he was about to become everything he hated in human beings. Because he took all of our sins and he made them his own. And the question is now, why did Jesus do this? Why? Why would you do, why? Why? As we said last night, so loved. For God so loved the world. Or as Paul says, God demonstrates his own unique love for us in this. While we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. It is no wonder that Martin Luther King Jr. said, love is the key that unlocks the door to ultimate reality. God's love is the deepest and most profound mystery in all the universe. So the kind of love Jesus is talking about in John 13, this is more than a love for just your friends, for just your family. It's more than a love just for those who are like you. It's a love for people who might be extremely different from you. And this is a love for people regardless of how they treat you. In fact, I would say that the real evidence that you're a follower of Jesus is not that you can love people when they're good and make life easy, but that you can love people when they have wronged you. Really wronged you. I love the play A Raisin in the Sun. Lorraine Hansberry. The script is about an African-American story in Chicago. The father dies and he leaves the family around $10,000. And the mother of the family, she now has the money to fulfill the one dream that she's really only had. This is back in the day. And so 10 grand was enough for her to buy a home. And this home has little window boxes with flowers. And that's her passion. And so she now finally has the means to be able to accomplish her one dream. But the son of the mother, he's never really had a chance. He's never really been able to get a job or hold a job. But the son, this young man in the story, he's got a friend. And the friend tells him, look, if we can start this business together, we can do a lot of good. We can make a lot of money. And so the son gets these ideas of all the good that he can do if him and his buddy have the funds to start this business. He can do great things like he can send his sister to college. And so he has all these ambitions that if I can just start this business. So he begs his mother for the money so that he can go into business with his friend. And she doesn't want to do it. She don't want to give it to him. But how can she say no to her boy who's never had a chance? And so the mother gives her son the money and he starts the business with his friend, and the worst possible thing happens. The friend takes the money, leaves town, and now the family is left with nothing. And the son comes home, and he is battered. He is beaten up. He's destroyed. And his sister, Bernitha, just tears him up, rips him up and down, puts him, just has contempt for him for being so stupid, for ruining the family's only hope. And here's how the script reads. Conversation between the mother and Bernitha. The mother speaks to Bernitha and says, I thought I taught you to love him. Bernitha answers, love him? There's nothing left to love. And the mother says, there's always something left to love. And if you ain't learned that, you ain't learned nothing. Have you cried for that boy today? I don't mean for yourself. and for your family, because we lost the money. I mean for him. What he'd been through. What it done to him. Child, child. When do you think it is the time to love somebody the most? When they've done good and made things easy for everybody? If so, then you ain't yet through learning. Because that ain't the time at all. It's when he at his lowest and he can't believe in himself because the world done whipped him so. When you start measuring someone, child, measure him right. Measure him right. Be sure you know what hills and valleys he has been through to get to wherever he is. The evidence that you are a disciple of Jesus is not if you can love others when they've been good and made life easy for everyone. It's when they've messed up. It's when they have just been a disaster. When they have really wronged you. As I was sharing last night, created in both God's image and likeness, nothing can remove God's image in human beings. Nothing. So this is the real evidence. This is where the rubber meets the road, as they say. If we're truly followers of Jesus, can we love others when they've really wronged us? Now, I am not telling you that this is easy. Because in fact, it is not. So, I'll share with you a little experience I had on the basketball court. So, back when I was in undergrad, I love basketball. And I know that Virginia Tech is football country. And I love football too, but I still prefer the Lord's sport, basketball. And, you know, there's something about us guys. Can we just get real with one another for a minute? There's something about us guys with our competitiveness, with all of our testosterone. You get us on a basketball court, you get us on a field of play, and it's like some of us forget that we ever knew the Lord to begin with. My goodness, out there huffing and puffing and acting tough and all hard. When I was an undergrad student, I played every week. I played basketball with the same group of guys. And we're playing this one day, and the guy who is guarding me, I've never seen him before. I play with the same group every week, and I'd never seen this dude. And he's a couple years younger than me, and homeboy is just fouling me like crazy. He's probably one of these like football dudes who gets on the basketball court, doesn't really know how the finesse works. And so every time I make a move, every time that I'm driving, he's fouling me like crazy. He's all over me. So I make this pretty nice move on him. I put this crossover on him. Pretty nice move. And then after the play, I let him know that it was a pretty nice move. So we start talking a little, this is called talking trash. So we start talking a little bit of trash. And then because of that, we're both getting a little amped up, a little heated. And so in the paint thing, we start getting a little overly aggressive with one another, pushing each other for rebounds. And my team ends up winning. And so as I'm walking off the court to get some water, I just kind of look at him and I give him this little smirk. I don't have to say anything. I just give him this look, like, how you like me now? So I get through playing that day. We go home. I'm squeezing some orange juice. I still remember. I'm squeezing some OJ in the kitchen. And then it just hits me. And I feel like God says, Keith, you forget who you are. You forget you're a Christian. Did you forget that was blood on the cross? Because you're treating it like it was Kool-Aid. Like it's there for your refreshment. But that was blood on the cross. And it's there for your transformation. It's there to make you into a different person. So why are you out there on that court acting a fool. I'm convicted. I mean, even retelling the story, I'm convicted. And I tell God, I'm sorry. What got into me? Dang it. I'm sorry. I repent. And then I tell God, if I ever see that dude again, I'll walk straight up to him and I'll apologize. Now, that sounds a little noble on my part, right? Let me just soul naked again. I kind of know in the back of my mind I'm never going to see the dude again. I mean, I've been playing there for a few years, and I've never seen it, played with the same group of guys, never seen this dude before in my life. So, sure enough, I don't see him again. And then about 6 months later, guess who walks into the gym? Any takers? Yeah, it's this dude. I see him, and I do not want to go and apologize. Everything in me does not want to go up to this guy. I know that I'm going to look soft in front of everyone. But I walk up to him and I say, I extend my hand and I say, hey, do you remember me? And he just kind of looks at me and he goes, no. To which I wanted to say, well, let me show you this crossover and see if it jogs your memory just a little bit. But you guys would have been proud of me. I didn't. I say, my name is Keith. About 6 months ago or so, we played in here, and things got a little bit heated between us. And I just wanted to tell you that I'm sorry about that. I'm a Christian, and I shouldn't be acting like that. I'm telling you, that was humbling. It's hard to do that because it makes you vulnerable. You have to put your guard down. It would have been so much easier to have ignored him and not said anything and just kind of act tough. But I can't do that because Jesus says the only way that others are going to know that you're my disciple is by how you love. And here's what I'm learning through this. I'm learning that the power of love is greater than the love of power. I'm learning that the power of love has the power to disarm your enemies and make them your friends. Martin Luther King Jr. knew this better than anyone. It has the power to disarm your enemies and make them your brothers, your sisters, your friends. Because you know what happened? Anytime after that day that I was in the gym and LJ, that was his name, and LJ was in there, he wanted me on his team. We became friends after that day. I told you last night that I'm a Christian for two reasons. I told you one last night. I don't want to live a lame life. The second one is, I believe that this message of the good news of Jesus is the only hope for this world. This crazy, war-torn, nutso world. That the love of God expressed in and through Jesus has the power to change it. So here's the question. Are you going to be a cul-de-sac or a conduit? See, you can be a boring old cul-de-sac where you just take in God's love and it just stays with you. Or you can be a conduit, someone that allows the love of God to run in you and through you. Maybe I could put it like this. You're going to be a constipated Christian, just taking in, never letting out. Romans 5:5. This verse says that God's Spirit pours God's love into our hearts. So I'm learning that the only way that I'm able to love others the way that Christ does is this, if I submit myself to the Holy Spirit and allow the Holy Spirit to pour that love into me. That's what that verse is communicating. It's not our love, it's the Holy Spirit taking God's love, pouring it into our hearts so we can be a conduit of that. So I have this little practice that I try to do each morning before the day starts where I just humbly submit myself to God and say, would you pour that love into my heart? Would you expand my heart so that I can love others the way that you love them? This is the phenomenon of God's love. Aldersgate leads to the coal mines. So maybe I can finish up with this story. When I was a student at Baylor, my last 2 years, I was a youth pastor at this little town outside of Waco. I was a youth pastor there, and I went by the name Big Daddy Keese. That's what all my students would call me. And I actually wore this giant belt buckle that had a huge K on it. It's hilarious. Got $5 in Mexico. It was fantastic. And I'd be with the youth group, and anytime I had this thing where I'd like point to the, I'd say Big Daddy, and I'd point to the belt buckle, and everybody go Keese. And I stopped that after this one experience where we had some new high schoolers that came, and I was talking to a friend, like on a Wednesday night, to our group, and I asked one of our students afterwards, like the next week, hey, did you talk to those new? And they said, I said, what did they think? Did you connect with them afterwards? Yeah, they loved it. They just thought it was weird that everyone yelled your name whenever you pointed to your crotch. So I stopped doing that after that. So when I was a youth pastor there, I met this one student named Justin. Justin was, I met him at the beginning of his senior year. Justin was hilarious. He's like the class clown. He was the mascot, the school mascot. And he was just funny. Kids loved him. Really popular kid. So I meet Justin, and what do you imagine Justin looks like? I thought you might ask that, so I found a picture last week. That's Justin right there. And I met Justin shortly after his girlfriend had broken up with him, and he had made her everything in his life. And so he was devastated. He was really down and searching. And so we start hanging out together, and I start sharing with him who Jesus is and what he has done and how his love will never fail him. And Justin eventually gets to the point where he says, I want to know God. I want to follow this Jesus. And so he gets baptized. And Justin announces, tells everybody at the school, he tells all of his family, you know, I'm getting baptized, come on this Sunday. In fact, he told some people he didn't even know that he met on the street. Like, I'm getting baptized this Sunday, you need to come. So I arrive that Sunday morning, and the church is packed. It's a small country church, and the place is packed, right? And Justin has this smile on his face that it would have taken a crowbar to get that off. And he comes down into the water. He's got this robe on. He comes down to the water, and I kid you not, I'm not making this up. Here's what he says. He gets into the water. Whole church is kind of sitting there silent, and he goes, "Ooh, this is warm. Did you pee in here, Keese?" In front of the entire church, right? Hey, that's what happens when you got folk that have never been to church who are getting saved. It's messy and beautiful. So I dunk that fool, and I bring him up, and he just throws his arms up and goes, "Yeah!" Like he just scored the winning touchdown. I thought he was going to pull the robe off and like spike it, right? So here's what happens. It's a Wednesday night, and there's this new girl who's been coming a couple weeks. And I don't yet know her name because I see her in the back, and those times. And the reason that she stands out to me is because she was all alone. And so I think it's the second time that she's there. I make a real effort as soon as the service is over to go back there, introduce myself to her. "Hey, my name's Keys. Hey, my name." She says, "My name is Amanda." I said, "Great. Hey, so I come on Tuesday nights. I hang out at the little country store, the little convenient store. I grab, they got tables and chairs in there. And I let the students know that I'm there. I grab a Coke with anybody that just wants to chat and stuff. So if you ever want to hang out on Tuesday, I come to the little country store, and Amanda is already in there waiting for me." And so we grab a drink, and we sit down, and I start asking her questions. "Let me get to know you, and tell me about yourself." So I ask her, so who are your friends? Who do you hang out with? And she goes, I don't really have any friends. I said, okay, well, who do you talk to at school, in between classes, and sit with at lunch? And she goes, I don't really talk to many people at school, and I usually sit alone at lunch. And when school's over, I like to get home as quick as I can because there's some girls who kind of bully me. And so I try to get home, but I live with my grandmother, and she's really mean. So when I get home, I just go to my room, and I listen to the radio until it's time to sleep. And my heart is just heavy. And she goes, I just haven't been able to make friends since I moved here. It's like, oh, so I'm thinking, well, okay, maybe she just moved here. So how long have you been here? And she goes, 3 years. So as we're chatting, these two girls walk into the country store. And I know these girls. They never came to our youth group. I always invited them. They never came. They were the girls who were always smoking on the corner and trying really hard to be rebellious. And I'm friends with them. They see me and they say, hey, what's up, Keith? I say, hey. And then they see that I'm with Amanda. And they go, and in front of me, they start making fun of Amanda. I actually get to see it play out. They start going, oh, look, Keith is with Amanda, the prettiest girl in town and at school. And they start saying some stuff. I had never hit a girl in my life. And I still haven't. So, you okay? You all right? No, I didn't hit him. But man, did I want to. Not only a female, I'm also a pacifist, so I don't even hit dudes. But man, everything, I'm so angry as I'm sitting there. And so I said, hey, look, I'm talking to my friend. Can I? Oh, yeah, cool. Keys. So they leave. I head out that day after we chat. I get in my car. I'm driving back to my apartment, and I call up Justin. I said, hey, bro, I just hung out with Amanda, you know, the girl who has started coming to the youth group. Do you know? He goes, oh, yeah, I knew who you're talking about. I said, dude, she told me that she doesn't have any friends. He goes, yeah, actually, as I'm thinking about it, I'd never see her with anybody else at school. And he goes, I do know that some of the girls pick on her because she doesn't know how to put on her makeup. So she lives with her grandmother and her dad. And so no one showed her she doesn't know how to put on makeup. And so girls make fun of her for that. And I said, okay, cool. Here's the thing. I don't know how it's going to happen, but in a month's time, I want Amanda to tell me that she was wrong, that she does have a friend, and his name is Justin. And Justin goes, oh yeah. He gets all hype. He's like, he takes it as like a challenge. He's like, oh yeah, I'm on it. Let's go. That's all right. So Justin begins seeking out Amanda. He sees her sitting alone at lunch, and so he takes his food, and he goes over, and he sits with her, and he finds out that Amanda's home is on the way from his home to school, and so he says, why don't I just, on my way to school as I'm walking, why don't we just walk together? And so they start walking to school each morning, and nothing remotely romantic going on here. It's just Justin extending the love of the kingdom to someone who didn't have friends. And they become friends, and people begin to see this. People begin to notice what's taking place. And so then it happens. And just for me to remind you, Justin is a senior at the time. He's one of the like most popular kids at the school, and he was willing to lay down his reputation, to risk his reputation in order to extend God's love to someone who needed it. And so then it happens. I hear about it from two other students before I hear about it from Justin himself. Here's what goes down. They're on their way to school one morning, and they're a little bit late, so they're getting there just right before classes start. And they open the front door to the school, and they come in, and how the school is set up is this, it's probably a little bit similar to this. It's this big room that's kind of this round, kind of in the round, the hallway is, and it's lockers lining up all sides of it, and then the hallways shoot off from that, right? And so before school starts, all the kids line up around the lockers. I mean, a little bit intimidating if you're just walking through. So Justin walks in with Amanda, and everyone just gets quiet. Everyone watches as he walks with her over to the first hallway and to the first classroom. Everyone's just watching as he opens the door for her, and he's been carrying her backpack with his. He gives her her backpack, and as she goes in, he stops her, and he just gives her this big hug. And then she goes in, and the door, when it closes, the whole circle of people burst out laughing. And some of the kids are saying, "What a freaking dork. Look at Justin. Look at Justin hanging out with Amanda." And here's what goes down. Justin just takes a couple steps out to sort of the middle of the circle. And he gets quiet again. And he says, "What can I say? I love her." That, my friends, is the phenomenon of God's love. That if you will open yourself up to his love, it will invade you and work in you in such a way and transform you that you are able to love others the way that God does. And the movement spreads. And bit by bit, the shalom is restored. May his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this time together with my friends. I thank you, Lord, as we have studied and explored the mystery of your love, the absolute mystery of your love. And as we have now talked about and explored the phenomenon of your love, of how it works in us and transforms us, and we become conduits of that love, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would seal these messages on our hearts. I pray as my brothers and sisters, these years in college, as they are around all sorts of students and professors who are very, some of them very different from them, oh God, that they might be ambassadors of that love. They might be agents of your kingdom. They might be spreading your healing love and your shalom. I pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.